Well, good afternoon, brethren. Always welcome the opportunity to speak to you. It's always an honor and a privilege. The Bible portrays its heroes as people, regular people, warts and all. We see David, the patriarch David, miraculously defeating Goliath. We then read of his affair with Bathsheba. We see Peter leaving his nets to fish, to follow Jesus Christ, only later to deny him three times for all to read for the thousands of years in between now and that event. We see Moses, who Mr. Madison brought up, leading God's people from slavery out of Sinai, only to see him prevented from entering the promised land because of an infraction of anger. The Bible, if nothing else, portrays them as extremely gifted people. God's Spirit was in them, but they're also very real people. They're saints in many ways. We don't really call them saints. They're in many ways, but they're sinners just like you and me. They are just human beings. As we leave the most controversial section of Acts 15, a controversial chapter in and of itself, we're going to move from that, Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council letter, and we're going to see another interesting and also somewhat controversial topic, and I've entitled it Acts 15, Part 2, When Saints Collide. Now, Part 1 was a few weeks ago. It elicited a few favorable comments. I even got a comment by email from a member of another church, and it was interesting. Let's recap a little bit. I'm going to read you Acts chapter 15, if you'll turn there, please, and we're just going to pick up in reference verse 23. And this is, they made a decision, and they're going to write a letter to the churches in Antioch to the Greek believers. So in verse 23, they wrote this letter by them. The apostles, elders, and brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Note the order, Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. And if you keep yourselves from these, you'll do well. Have a nice life. And that's the letter. The letter was to a group of Greeks, as we know, in Antioch and the surrounding areas, who had accepted Christ and called on the name of God. Very simple. Men, and I think they're Pharisees, either solely or predominantly, told them, you must keep the law and the custom of Moses. James calls it a burden. Peter calls it a yoke. And I feel that we prove beyond a doubt that it is principally the oral Torah, the oral law that is being referenced here, not God's law, which is holy, just, and good. And this yoke that the oral law imposes, as opposed and in contrast to the yoke that Jesus gives us, which is easy and light. We keep God's commandments. It shows that circumcision is ultimately of the heart. We'll also see in later chapters that circumcision is a focus in a very interesting way. I think it will surprise you if you haven't read it or remember it. So the letter goes out. There's unity, agreement, a plan. How will it be received? We're going to read that and pick it up in verse 30. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered multitude together, they delivered the letter. Can you imagine if that letter had ever been found? Wowie zowie. That would be a letter for the ages, wouldn't it? But we don't have it. We only have it in written manuscript form. They delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Verse 32, now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets, and they were, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren and with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Now the switch. Paul and Barnabas, the names of their orders have been switched, also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So far, so good. Wonderful. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word to the Lord of the Lord, and see how they are doing. Wonderful. There was much rejoicing. The letter has been accepted. Hurrah, hurrah. Acceptance, acceptance all around. Toasts, drinks are on the house. Everybody's happy. Thank him who is gracious. That wasn't included, but hope it was. But thank him above. Jerusalem is happy. The messengers are happy. Everybody's happy. The recipients are happy. Happy, happy, happy. Unity. Paul, Barnabas, and Silas, and the others. It's kind of like the three or the four musketeers. D'Artagnan, Pathos, Anthos, and Peter York. Whatever his name was. Whatever his name was. They're trusted saints. They're familiar names. Verse 36, they've got a plan. A new plan. Tell you what. Let's go and see how folks are doing where we have preached God's word. Let's see those churches and how they're doing. Let's take this show on the road. Yay. Can you tell by now I'm setting you up? I am setting you up. Don't read ahead. Let's read it together. Don't read ahead. Verse 37a. Now Barnabas. Those two words tell us about a problem, because the word now is the word in the Greek day. Day can mean now, but more often is used as but. However, wait a minute, there's a problem, Houston. That's what it's the setup means. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. This is the Mark we know. He goes by John Mark, John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed or deserted from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. This is a problem. Barnabas was determined. Paul insisted. Those words are specific words in the Greek. I'm going to try and explain them. Barnabas determined. The word means to plan with full and determined resolve. He was determined. No backing down. Paul insisted. This word is even stronger in terms of reckoning as worthy. This is a worthy thing I'm talking. By inference, yours isn't. The word contention there, and the word is sharp contention, is the Greek word parokismos. It is a provocation which literally jabs or cuts the other individual, so much so that they must respond. That's what the word means. In fact, it's worked it into our dictionary. It's very rarely used. I looked it up. When I don't know the meaning of a word, that's what I do. I Google it. It means this provocation. It's paroxysm, any sudden, uncontrollable outburst, a fit of emotion or action. Could be laughter, but more prominently, upset, anger. It's even a medical condition. A medical condition, an outburst, an emotional outburst. What happened here? What occurred? We aren't told. We are given no data except it's over John Mark. But even then, if we go to Acts 13:13, where they separated at Pamphylia, we're not given any details. Look it up, Acts 13:13. We're not told. The one thing we know is that these men are human. We often want to take our saints, and what do we do with saints? We elevate them. Some religious organizations make statues out of them. They're the saints. And I understand. We can appreciate that. They've lived a holy life, but they're human beings. They're fallible. They're made of flesh and blood, and they are very, very different from one another. All of us are different. All of us here and on Zoom, I'm pretty sure here, and I'm guessing on Zoom, though I don't want to go down that road, all of us have clothes on. I don't want to know about Zoom. But no one is dressed the same. I'm always stunned by that. We didn't go to the same store. The guys didn't all pick out the same tie or shirt or slacks or shoes. The ladies sure hope they don't have the same dress on. We're all different. Our dresses, our slacks, our shoes, our socks are different. We're different people. We're built kind of the same, but we're very different people. We could all wear uniforms. I'm thinking something by Versace, maybe. Some shape, same color, maybe something in prison gray. How's that sound? No, we don't do that. We are all very individual, but we're not the same. And our fingerprints say so. I looked this up in multiple places. The National Forensic Science Technology Center. How many of you have heard that people have the same, somewhere in the world somebody's got your fingerprints? Oh, good. Where did I hear it? It must be a conspiracy. The Science Technology Center states that, quote, no two people have ever been found to have the same fingerprints, including identical twins. They have different fingerprints. We are different, down to our hands. Nobody has the same hands. We are different, unique, fleshly, carnal in physical makeup. But we are bound, obviously, by the same spirit, the same God. Galatians goes through this, the same God, the same Lord Jesus Christ, and the same law, the same understanding. But we have no real facts in this account of Scripture. But read the commentaries. The commentaries are rife with speculation. Well, this could have been because of Paul's background, or this could have been happening because of Barnabas' background. His mama dropped him on his head when he was a kid. At the end, the speculation is without end. What's interesting and possibly sad, it's Paul's side that we only hear. He up and left. Guy's a loser. Why should we take him with us? I can't depend on him. Possibly he thought of Proverbs 25:19. I'll read it to you. Confidence in an unfaithful man in trouble is like chewing on a bad tooth and walking with a foot out of joint. That's picturesque. Can't depend on him. Can't depend on him. That's all we hear. Again, Acts 13:13 says only that John Mark, left, but there's no reasons given. But what was not mentioned here, interestingly, or elsewhere, is what I will call the Flip Wilson factor. How many know who Flip Wilson was? Okay, that's an age separation right there. Okay, let me explain to you who Flip Wilson was. Flip Wilson, I think he's deceased, was a comedian. And every time he did something or say something kind of wrong or inappropriate or whatever, what would he say? The devil. And he always did it. The accent was great. The devil made me do it. And he was not ashamed, but he said, not my fault. The devil made me do it. Here's the problem in this section. Here Satan is not mentioned. We can't blame Satan for Paul and Barnabas splitting. We can't say the devil made him do it. We can imply it, but it's not in the text. We're going to stick with the text because it's so simple in this regard. Human nature is always the same. When you're in trouble as a child, what do you do? What is the, especially if you have siblings, well, if only if you have siblings. What do you do? Yeah, I already see some hands going up. They did it. It's their fault. The devil made me do it. My sister, my brother, my whatever, my friend. Not my fault. I didn't do it. Don't blame me. Blame them. They're the real culprit. We don't see that here. We just don't see it at all. You know, there's a formula, I think, and we're going to get into a couple different formulas of how this all works. It's chemistry, physics, biology, and math. The formula is you take two staunchly held opinions, adamantly held opinions. You add different personalities. You add a couple of walls and add a lot of heat. You get the result of Acts 15, a sharp, pointed, vicious disagreement. We can only imagine what Luke is trying to explain to us, and we should not minimize it at all. The result is Acts 15. Chuck Swindoll, in one of the commentaries on this section, he has some interesting points. He says, first, disagreements are inevitable. Disagreements are going to happen. Don't be shocked. They are inevitable. It's a bad thing. It isn't such a bad thing because it's a part of being human. It's going to happen because of the people involved, human beings. Second, even godly people will not always agree. And disagreeing is not necessarily a sign of carnality. It just isn't. You just disagree. Deal with it. It's not a sign of carnality. Third, every disagreement, he's got a different formula. That's interesting. Has the same two ingredients, an issue and varying viewpoints. An issue and varying viewpoints. The issue always involves principles. The viewpoints always involve personalities, people. Personalities and people. The fourth point, in many disagreements, each side may be or is valid. And in the heated fray of an argument, we usually do what? We only see one side. Guess whose side? My side, because it's the right side, the biblical side, the righteous side. That's the side we see. Many years ago when I was in business, I won't tell you how long ago, because we were involved in contract negotiations involving millions of dollars, and we were not trained in contract negotiation. It's a science. They sent us off to what's called, I think it's still in business, the Karras negotiating session. It was very involved, very popular. This guy's an ex-Hughes employee, Hughes aircraft employee. He was their chief negotiator, and he said, people do not know how to negotiate. It changed the way we did business. I still have the books, and it's been decades. Karras negotiating. It changed what we did. If both sides did not see value in the contract or the viewpoint or the discussion, the contract was a non-starter. It was a dead duck. If they did not see value in the details, many details in many cases, to their organization, the contract would either be very, very short or would never happen. If you don't see value in what is being offered, it's a bad deal. And it changed what we did. Indeed, we walked away from many contracts because we just couldn't come to a mutual, and there's nothing wrong with this phrase, win-win situation. It's not compromise. It's what is in it for me and what's in it for them. If both sides don't see that, you're not going to get off ground, the starting ground. We were trained to know and understand our clients and the competition. Now, this is before the internet. It was in the 1800s. So we had to make phone calls. We had to ask people delicate questions so we'd understand the person that we were sitting in front of, who they were, how their management structure was made, what products they had, who were their customers, what things were important to them. We knew what was important to us. So we had to do a lot of homework, a lot of research. We tried to use as many facts as we possibly could, no emotion, and use as much predicate or prepositional logic as possible. We never appealed, ever, can you imagine if this in contract negotiation, we never appealed to two things. It's called ad hominem. You know what an ad hominem is? It means to attack the person. Well, let me tell you what I think of you in this contract. That would have been a real deal breaker right there. The other was, we made up this word. We never used argumentum superiorum. Guess what that means? We made it up. An argument from superiority. Let me explain to you why you don't understand what I'm proposing to you. Let me explain to you why you don't understand my viewpoint. You're stupid. I'm smarter than you are. I'm wiser than you are. You just don't understand that. You think that doesn't happen all the time. So we never use that. Why would you go into a meeting and take that position, an air of superiority? You're not going to win. But that was business. That was business. But I believe the church is a type of business, but very different. And if carnal businesses can abide by certain standards, or should, standards of ethics, most corporations have a standard of ethics, what they will not do. They try to abide by those standards. Should not the church more so? We have God's words. We have God's law. If anything could form our ethical standards, that should. Let's be clear. I love a good debate, those of you that know me. I love debate. I do not like, nor do I care for, arguments. That's debate plus emotion. Debate is good. Debate or defense in the Greek is the word apologia. We see it, we've had it repeated in this congregation so many times. 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give a answer, apologia, a defense of what you believe. Not an attack, a defense. And we need to make sure we improve on how we do that. Not arguing. What guidelines can we possibly apply in disagreements? Let's take two instances, and these are classic. First, you have a disagreement, and someone has caused you offense. They have caused you an offense. You're the offended party. They're the offender, you're the offended. Where do we go? I'll tell you where I go. I go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18 is a fascinating chapter. This chapter is so full of so much. It's got Jesus and the little children, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The lost sheep and the 99 and 1, where two or three are gathered, binding and loosing. It's got everything in this chapter. And then it's also got this section about two people who just can't seem to get along. One of them is offended, and the other they feel is an offender. They just can't get along. So let's read at the core of it, chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. Moreover, this is in red letters in your Bible, this is Jesus' own words. Moreover means, based on what we have just discussed, which is the one lost sheep. Moreover, based on what I've just said, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, there's a lot of ifs here. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We know that's from the law, the Torah. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and an IRS agent. Oops, sorry, tax collector. Real simple. Sorry, Dave, I apologize. You know, he's been taking the brunt of this for how many years? 2 to 3 decades, right? Sorry. I get tarred with stuff. I'm sorry. No, he knows I'm kidding. Dave's an old friend. You're a pagan and a tax collector, a heathen. Here's the problem with this. Verse 15, some wish to manuscript debate about it's against you. That's a red herring. You're offended, they're the offender. It's very clear. Verse 17a says, tell it to the church. Here's the problem with these verses and how they've been misinterpreted. Here's the problem. The Greek states clearly that word, you tell it to the church, is the aorist imperative active. Clear? No, it's not clear. That doesn't help. What does help, it's in the second person singular. First person is I. Second person singular is you. Third person singular is he, it, or she. There's you, and I understand from a discussion with people down in the South, the churches of God in the South are using a new translation where it uses the word for second person plural, y'all. It's called the Southern Comfort Bible. No, this is the word you. You, the offended party, tells the congregation. Not the minister, not the elder, not the spouse, not the surrogate. You. Look it up. It's you who does this. Not by letter, not by email, not by YouTube, not posting it on Facebook. You. The exact opposite of the initial steps, you and they, privately. Two people, privately. They come together and work it out. In 17b, if that occurs, he is to you a pagan and a tax collector. It's still singular. It's dative second person singular. And it's a horrible outcome when it comes to the congregation as a whole. Surely this is not something Jesus desires. But what if they've assaulted me, stole something? What if that happens? This is the what ifs. What if they've called me a Yankee fan? I know, egregious. If they've stolen or assaulted you, call the cops. That's a legal issue. That's a criminal offense, potentially. That's not what Jesus is talking about, I don't think. He's talking about normal, everyday, extremely common disagreements. Matthew 18 is so clear, but yes, misunderstood. It's really, again, numerically, it's an escalation. Let's follow it through. It begins with you and you alone. One person. Someone has offended you. You go talk to them. Now two people are involved. They don't listen to you. You bring witnesses, two or three. We are one or two witnesses. Now you've got 3 to 4 people. Then you escalate it to the church. You now have dozens and dozens of people, innocent bystanders that know about this. This is surely not what Jesus wants. You, to be clear, are the moving part. You are the offended party. And it could be very real. You could be highly offended, and it was something very untoward that has been done or said to you or about you. But to go to the church, It better be serious. Very serious. But let's read the rest of the verses in verses 21 to 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? He's being generous here. This phrase, up to me seven times, is interesting. He goes on in verse 22. Verse 22, he says, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. 70 times seven. Why did Peter pick seven times? Well, once again, the reference is to the oral Torah. And I can give you, it's Babylonian Talmud, Yom 86b. The rabbi said, you know what? Forgive somebody three times. After that, they're on their own. No, you don't need to. Three times. So Peter's being magnanimous. And he says, seven times? And Peter knows this. How about seven times? Jesus says, no. 70 times seven, says Jesus. Find in yourself somehow, some way to forgive this other person, this brother or this sister. My loving spouse has this well beat. She's on 70 times, probably 700. I tell people if we were Catholic, the Pope would have beatified her by now. But verse 23 and 34 continues this theme about forgiveness. It's one of the longer sections in Matthew chapter 18. We'll pick it up in verse 23. Jesus says, therefore, because of all this, therefore. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Just picture this as millions of bucks. Let's say it's 3 million. He owes him $3 million. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children. This is a nice king. Yeah. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Verse 27, then the master, the king, of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Just like that. He asked for forgiveness over the $3 million, and he forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 30 bucks. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat. Picture the graphic. This is Jesus' own words. Took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. Okay. Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me. Sound familiar? Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. I've always wondered about that verse. How are you going to pay the debt back if you're in prison? I'm not sure that works. I don't think he expected him to pay it back. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. This gets bad. Verse 32. Then his master, after he had called him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Simply because you begged me. You asked me to. I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Not sure how that's going to happen either. He sent him to the torturers. Verse 35, so my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. It's a very powerful, very indicative parable. The parable of the started out rotten king who became the benevolent king. So my heavenly Father will do to you. If you can possibly find a way, somehow, some way, forgive them. Just forgive them. It's been over 40 years I've been in the ministry. When confronted by upset brethren, and it happens, it just does. When they're upset because what something's been done to them, it happens. I ask the first question I always have asked, and this has been my policy. What did they say to you when you went to them? Well, I haven't. I'm coming to you. I said, you're skipping steps. You're skipping steps. You need to go to them and talk to them first. If they're afraid, if they're fear of physical retaliation, which has never happened, I would have gone with them. But more times than not, guess what happens? They rarely go. But that's the command. That's the command of Christ in Matthew 18. Don't skip steps. And don't run to the church. Don't run to other brethren. Don't run to Facebook. I'm not saying anybody, any of you have. It's just that's the natural human tendency. James 4 says very clearly, do not speak evil of a fellow brother, because you offend the law. The law says not to do that, to talebearer, true or otherwise. Don't skip steps. That's issue one. If someone has offended you and you're the offended party and they're the offender. What if you see someone sin? You're not involved. You see them sin. What do you do? Option one, ignore it. Option two is Galatians 6. Turn with me there, if you would, with me. Galatians chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 of Galatians. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, or a woman, is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Each one will bear his own burden, his own load. If you see someone overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go to them in a spirit of gentleness, or meekness in some translations, considering yourself. Why? I think Paul, maybe it's just me. I think it's just me. I always see that he's a little on the sarcastic side, Paul is. He's saying, make sure you're the spiritual one. But you better examine yourself first. Because if you accuse someone of something and you've done this, they may know about it. So be careful how you approach them. But this is proactive, notice. How similar it is to Matthew 18. It starts off private. You go to this person, you and they alone, and say, hey, I noticed this happened. Was I wrong? Am I out of line here? Are you okay? Go to them privately. What is the goal here? The goal is restoration. It says to restore such an one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself. Restoration. Restore them back to a sinless attitude. If it's that egregious, you're doing them a favor. You'd want that done for you, wouldn't you? And it's important when we talk to people, whether it's Galatians 6:1 or Matthew 18, we're there to help fix it, to restore, to right the ship, to make sure that they're in a good frame of mind and that people are at peace with one another. The other issue is, and we've all done this, but don't burn bridges. If you agree to disagree, don't burn bridges, because that bridge, you may have to walk back one day over that bridge, but it also provides that other person to meet you on that bridge or meet you on your side. So don't burn bridges. Let's return to Acts 15. We've kind of left Paul and Barnabas going in different directions, haven't we? We left Paul going in one direction, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. They're in opposite directions. They're not happy with each other. This is a bad situation. We can't sugarcoat it. And Luke in Acts 15 doesn't try to. But this, believe it or not, has a very happy ending. I love happy endings. You like happy endings? But this happy ending you kind of have to search for. God saw that the gospel was going to be preached. And even though these two titans in the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, disagreed sharply with one another, God's plan will not ever be thwarted. God did not say, when Paul went one way and Barnabas went the other, now what do? We're cooked. The mission's over. It's a failure. No. God's plan goes on no matter what we do. It cannot be thwarted. In fact, a couple of the commentaries said, it's so obvious, not only was there a disagreement, it was sharp, now God has two emissaries, two groups of emissaries, covering different territories rather than one group of emissaries going to one locale. He's doubled the effort. I'm sure that's not what Paul and Barnabas thought, but that's exactly what happened. If the boys thought they were getting their way, they didn't. God did. But there's even more. Later, Paul has changed his tune about people, especially about Mark. Recall Acts 15 was written approximately 48 to 50 CE, about 20 years after the death of Jesus. It was written then, but the events occurred obviously just after the death of Christ. But it was written almost on 50 CE. The book of Philemon in 60 CE was written. Turn with me if we can find it. I had a bookmark and it fell out. Somebody gets here before me, just start reading. No, I've got to type here. He says, in Philemon, he says, Epaphras, as do Mark and Aristarchus, Paul says, they are my fellow laborers. They are my fellow laborers. Mark? Aristarchus is often mentioned. Mark is now a fellow laborer. Paul has changed. In Colossians 4, chapter 10, written in 62 CE, about 10 years after Acts 15 was written, he says, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus, this is Paul again in Colossians 4:10, my fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Welcome him. The big debate is, was John Mark, this is really interesting and very hard to prove, was John Mark in prison with Paul? The verse seems to say that they were. My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you greetings, as does Mark, Barnabas' cousin. If they're in prison together, they sure have made up. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, which was written in 65 CE, 3 years after Colossians, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Go get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Whoa. Something has changed. Get Mark. Bring him. Something has changed. Was it Mark? Was it Paul? Funny, we're not told. I don't know that we need to know. We should rejoice that it happened, but we're just not told. And maybe that's the point. They now saw each other as very valuable to one another, and obviously to God's efforts. So let's conclude. Acts 15 ends with both unity and sharp, horrible disagreement. It is inevitable in our lives. Sharp disagreement. That is life. Get used to it. Stuff happens. But it also can lead us to ponder our own situation. All of us in this room, to one degree or another, have had disagreements with people that we love and care about, let alone strangers. So we need to ponder our own situation. Psalm 34, you remember it well, says to seek peace, pursue it genuinely. And to forgive. To forgive. Anyway, somehow, some way. We cannot and should not control the thoughts of other people, their actions. You have only one person that you're responsible for at the end of the day. One person that you're responsible for. That's you. You're the one that you have only the control over, and we need God's help and God's Spirit. It is so critical. We cannot and should not impose our will on other people. Key to this is to understand that you and you alone know how you have been forgiven. Forgive others as you have been forgiven. No one in this room, no one, not even your spouse or closest friend, knows what you have been through except one person, you. You know how God has been benevolent and gracious to you. Only you. Jesus says to forgive others as you have been forgiven. Forgive as you have been forgiven and how you wish to be forgiven. Happy Sabbath.